just want to let you know that last week I got a good behavior ticket on Sunday night after my series on women's rights, so I appreciate that. John Butcher said I was behaving well, and so it's good. Didn't come from my wife, but that's okay. Invite you to the book, turn to the book of Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start where we started last time. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity just to be able to gather here together tonight. Lord, I pray as we continue to consider what it means in the Word of God to have rights, what it means to be male and female, and Lord, how to address the topics and the subjects, and Lord, these belief systems that the world around us continues to try to impose upon us, that Lord, you would help us understand how to stand. We most importantly know your word. I pray, Lord, we would be driven to your word. And I pray, Lord, tonight as we consider some of these different aspects of all that is going on in the world around us, all that has happened historically concerning the church, concerning your word, and even how that applies to us as a church body today, you would give us wisdom. You would help us to be humble and yielded to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are working your way down there in terms of what we are working on, we are actually on the part, we had just gotten a little bit to the part about historic Christianity down there under what, 2B3 down there. I'm kind of looking at those passages there. I would encourage you, if you would, just to take a little look there at turning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. When it comes to the Word of God, we always have a number of directions that we can turn when we think about these areas. We spent a lot of time last time kind of working through and thinking through what has happened historically, what the world kind of looks like without biblical Christianity, really addressing and interacting with that. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, there's this reminder of what it means to walk and what it means to walk as believers. It says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And as we consider what it means to look after and think about these things, we understand that Christianity, we kind of last time stopped and talked a little bit about how Christianity affected the world around us. If you remember, we kind of talked about how the Roman world would have laughed at equality for men and for women. Christianity really throws out the model. The model for the world is not lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, keeping the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There has been historically throughout the world those who are inferior and those who are the ones who hold the power or hold all of that. It is interesting. We've talked about this now for a number of weeks, how the world wants to make it about power and oppression when really they're not making it about, they're going the opposite direction towards that. They're trying to impress their power upon all of these things. When it came to the ancient societies there, and we kind of went over this a little bit, but just a little bit of a review, even when we think about the Roman world, rather than being seen in equality for a woman, there was a freedom within that world for women to be seen as either demeaned or even for man to be in terms of slavery. There was no expectation to be faithful to one wife or to live in what we would call the Word of God, even promoting celibate singleness. It's one of the things that Christianity actually fought against. We talked about how the world kind of uses, we talked a little bit about The Handmaid's Tale and things like that, different things in society to try to make it like Christianity is oppressive, but that is not what it was. Christianity sought to outlaw oppression of women and outlaw oppression of people, to outlaw these things that were taking place in terms of that. We have there Ephesians Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 is one that we'll get to here in a little bit in terms of what it meant to go after man being over and having no love towards women. So all of these things in terms of Christianity and really working through what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? So I want to encourage you, we're going to go to number five there, feminism. And I told you last week, I'm going to explain to you why I am a feminist. And the reason I'm a feminist is because I believe that women are equal. They are equal in terms of status. They are equal in terms of they are created in the image of God. And we have to kind of figure out what it is in terms of feminism and what does feminism actually mean, kind of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Historically speaking, once Christianity kind of hits the scene, Christianity was the place that saw the most growth when it came to the amount of women who followed after Christ. I saw one quote that said, it seems that there were roughly twice as many women in the early church as men, many of them slaves. One second century philosopher quipped that Christians want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. Slaves, women, and little children. The accusation against Christianity was, Christianity can't be that great because it's got way too many women. There's just way too many women flocking to Christianity, so it must be a religion of those who are weak. Christianity is mocked early on. Another one said that, quote, the dregs of the populace and these credulous women with the inability that comes naturally to their sex or gender. Over and over, society was saying, you have women in your religion and you have women who are involved within Christianity. There are those that believe that the early church was as much as two-thirds female, which does not match society in general. The Greco-Roman Empire, because of how many women who died in childbirth, how many baby girls were abandoned, and also just the way that society viewed women as less value than men, the tables were flipped. There was about one-third, even less, in terms of women. And throughout history, some of the, maybe we say the feminist part side of Christianity is that women have been a part of biblical Christianity from the very beginning of the advent of this. It's just statistics, so I'm just going to say this, all right? And I won't look at anybody in general. Statistically speaking, women tend to be more religious than men. That's the way it works, statistically speaking. It is most pronounced amongst religions in Christianity. Globally, women are more likely to identify as Christians, and Christian women are most likely to attend church and pray. For it to be a religion, Christianity to be a religion that is anti-woman, the stats haven't stacked up very well in terms of how women have responded to the gospel and the involvement and the growth they are. The stats are all, there's a major gender imbalance. It's pretty big in the United States and elsewhere. Women are more likely to say they pray daily, 64% to women, 47% to men. They are more likely to attend religious services weekly, 40% to 32%. And one has noted that the gender gap is even greater in the country that is soon to be the largest number of Christians in the world, if not already, and that is in China. Most of the church in China is underground, so the data is very hard to collect, but there's a lot of evidence, and it was interesting, this number came up, and I'd seen this number in a couple of other places. There's a lot of evidence that suggests the Chinese church is at least, if not more than, here's the number, you heard it already, two-thirds female. So even in China, you have the church that is growing, mainly with women, and as you can imagine, the population in China is very disproportionately male, even there. We see this happen over and over. There was one actually that put it even more than two-thirds. It was getting close to almost 75%. So you have, we're talking historically, modern women in countries as different as the United States and China choosing to follow Christ and being Christians. So if Christianity truly has been just something that has been used to control women, that doesn't seem to match up very well. Or otherwise, man, women, you guys aren't paying attention. You're joining a group of people that actually want to control you. Why do you keep becoming Christians if this is really true? If Christianity is against women's rights, and Christianity is all about sexual, is all against sexual freedom, and all against everybody having equality, if Christianity truly subjugates women in the home and in the church, why is this happening? Why are so many women a part of Christianity? And so Christianity, as we have said, has historically been at the forefront of what we would call feminism, but not what the world wants to call feminism. Like so many of these words that we've been using when we talk about racism, when we talk about power, when we talk about what does it mean to have any type of critical type of theory. Within what we call, one person calls a movement-making words, feminism, as we can imagine, is a very charged word, isn't it? People just really, many insist that the word feminism cannot be a Christian term, or it's not something that we can affirm. And the reason for that is because feminism today in the world is attached with a lot of things that would include abortion, would include sexual freedom and that type of thing. But there's an important definition that you can, there's this old thing that they used to use before they had the internet, and it was called the dictionary. So this is not a female. It's just called the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, although maybe a female did write it. I guess I haven't looked that one up, but here we go. Definition of feminism: the theory of the political, economic, and social equity of the sexes and organized activity on behalf of women's rights and interests. And I think it's important for us to be willing to say that there are a lot of things that have been fought for, we would maybe call under the banner of, or for the reason of, someone would say, feminism, that we as believers should affirm and should say is right, and should say the Word of God talks about that. When it comes to equality in terms of men and women, we would say when it comes to a woman's right to vote or to hold property or be paid the same for a man who is doing the same job. I know we could have a lot of fun debates about that. Many early feminists advocated for women's rights because they were believers. In fact, if you remember back to the beginning, even the Sarah Moore Grimke, that quote didn't come from Hillary Clinton. It was a quote from someone who was a believer. She had followed scriptures and said, this all comes from scripture. All humanity, every race, and men and women are all equal. I think we're right to maybe sometimes you can say something to kind of push a little bit and push the conversation is to say, absolutely. I'm absolutely a feminist, but we probably should talk about what that means when you say feminism. I believe women are equal to men. No amens? I believe women should have the opportunities that were historically denied to them. I believe that women have equal rights in terms of that thing. And I would also very firmly deny that abortion rights and sexual freedom are not the planks of equality in terms of feminism. Maybe we should say the central crossbeam or plank of women's rights should be the cross. It should be that there is a freedom in Christ and we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We recognize what the Word of God says, and the Word of God talks about how important it is. Paul talks about how important it is for husbands to sacrifice for their wives, for a man to give himself up like Christ gave himself up on the cross. That is beyond feminism in a sense. That is saying that is the responsibility of the man to be able to do that. If we just start to just point blank make husbands and wives interchangeable, we'll lose the gospel message. In fact, we'll get to this later. But when you start to lose gender and when you start to lose husband and wife, you're also losing pictures in the Bible that point to Christ and the cross and the gospel and points to the Trinity and points to differences, specific differences, that points to roles, that points to those that do the will of someone, even though they are equal and even though they are the same. And getting rid of gender and getting rid of husband, wife, and getting rid of any type of roles or system or submission or authority weakens and cheapens the gospel, which almost makes us say, well, maybe that's why that's the way that Satan wants it to go, or maybe the spirit of the age. Obviously, I think it's sometimes, unfortunately, a little too obviously, there have been times in the past where believers have not lived up to what the Word of God has said. They have used a text like Ephesians chapter 5 to use that to say that the man must dominate and have total rule and reign over their wife. I don't know if I was just a little bit naive. I don't know what it was about, but I remember the first few times as a pastor where I was dealing with some counseling situations where the husband basically was just like, I say it, The Word of God says that I get to say it. That's the way it's going to be. There's no question about it. Don't tell me I can't tell my wife what to do. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, I'm not going to get away with that in my marriage. No, that isn't what I was thinking about. I was like, that is not the proper application of the Word of God. That is not what the Word of God is talking about. So what does the Word of God say about these things? We already read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We see there this reminder that God creates male and female. God blesses Adam and Eve. He tells them to be fruitful, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule his creation. He doesn't just say, Adam, you rule. Eve, you say, good job, Adam. All right. There is a togetherness that happens there. To be a woman, first and foremost, means to be made in the image of God, just as much as for a man to be made in the image of God. The equality of men and women is put in place. Even if you go a little farther, let's go to Genesis 2:23. You kind of see the passages in front of you. We're going to kind of move forward through the authority, what the Word of God says about these things. They'll be familiar passages. God makes man first, but he declares that it is not good for him to be alone. So Eve comes out of man. We see Genesis, this equality here, but we see here, first we see the equality comes from Genesis 2:23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The woman is like the man, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Not an afterthought. It's really, I like the way one person commentator put it. Man and woman was a project that had harmony. Both parts were important. You could not have one without the other. You also have that there is a difference there. We see in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, we often think, and I know sometimes it's easy to kind of think, well, that just that term helper is something. But helper, we think that sounds demeaning, but we forget that helper is a term that's only used really two ways in the Word of God. When it talks about man in the Word of God, this word helper is always about someone who comes to the rescue. It's actually used in warfare that David came and helped and that sort of thing. But when the other place that is mainly used in the Old Testament is when it's talking about God. God calls himself a helper. We even think about the Holy Spirit being referred to as a comforter and a helper. The term is not a demeaning term. It is an importance term. It is a value term. It is a term that says this is something that is needful, necessary, and important, and without it, it is not going to be good. It will not be good is what it says there. But there is a difference. There are differences when it comes to male and female. And by the way, there is a difference by the fact that we are created in the image of God. This came up at the table. It was really not a great conversation for the table. But we are not animals. And we're not compared to animals. We are to have dominion over animals. And maybe don't look it up. But do you know that in the animal world that there are animals that when they mate, one kills the other and eats the other? Do we call that sexual abuse? Do we say, no, that female snow leopard or that male snow leopard or that? It is interesting. The black widow spiders, it's the females that kill the males until the females get too old and then the males kill the females. I mean, that's weird stuff. I know you're like, great, I should have sent the kids out to junior church. But mankind, okay, if a husband or a man kills a woman, or a woman kills a man in that stuff that we're talking about. Kids, you can ask your parents about that later. If that takes place there, that violates Scripture. Why? Because we are made in the image of God, and there are standards that are put in place. And the world wants to say, well, no, we're all like animals, yet there should be equality, and we should treat people certain ways. There are times all throughout nature where females have the upper hand, males have the upper hand, all of these things take place. We are made in the image of God. Our faith gives us the reason to be able to say we are not animals. I know you say maybe we're mammals. That's a scientific discussion. But we are not just an animal. We are different. The Creator says that we are different. And by the way, the Creator says that male and female are different. We don't impose abuse laws on animals. We should impose abuse laws on mankind. There is a difference. You don't get to have your cake and eat it too if you're going to say man is no different than animal. There is no difference between all of us. Because we're kind of getting back to really beginning stuff, which is what? If evolution is our only origin story, we actually don't have rights. There's no such thing as rights if we're just advanced animals. You don't get to just say, well, it's for the good of, because you could impose that on everyone else. We have no grounds for saying that women are equal to men if we are not in the image of God, because that's not true anywhere else. We have to recognize this comes from the Word of God. If the only purpose, evolutionary speaking, is to, what's one term one said, to propagate the DNA, then what's your problem with rape? If it is truly about survival of the fittest, what are you so mad about? What's the problem? I don't understand. It happens in nature. Why do you have an issue with this? The reason you have an issue with this is because, as Romans 1 reminds us, we keep going back to Romans 1, the Word of God is very clear. We are made in the image of God, and there are things that are written upon us, and we understand, and even the world, when they want to deny it, they still actually know better. God sets the standards. One feminist said, we object to women being treated like wombs on legs. But if it's only evolutionary, what's the problem with that statement? If we're going to look at what God says, then we need to recognize we're going to pay attention to what God says. We are made in His image. And there is a major difference in how we see these things and how we look towards one another. So go to Ephesians 5:25. We kind of mentioned it. We'll be in Ephesians a couple of times here. Ephesians gives us this breakdown, this reminder of what it means to be husband and wife. After Paul spends this great first three chapters on what salvation is, then starts to talk about this is what it means for us to be believers. But then we have what it means in terms of being husbands and wives. Now we see in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we have here the Word of God talking about a husband loving their wife. Another one here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. First Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I'm just going to be honest. I really like using this verse when it comes to premarital counseling. Usually I talk to these young grooms-to-be. I say, hey, your job is to get to know your wife. And that's a challenge because she doesn't even understand what's going on in her own mind. She doesn't hardly understand herself a lot of times. You are literally, I call it out, you're going into class. And that class is figure your wife out, and she changes the syllabus and changes everything every single year. So you got to restudy, remake sure that you're into that. Make sure you understand. You're supposed to dwell with understanding. But we also have another thing here. Again, even though there is weakness, okay, I'm just going to say it. I know I'm previewing the gender study, but women in terms of body and physical makeup are weaker than men. I don't think we could argue that too much. All right. I know there's exceptions. I remember I was in an airport one time and the University of Nebraska women's volleyball team happened to walk by and I realized I'm not stronger than all women because they all kind of scared me. All right. So it's not always 100% true. But the Word of God says here, as the weaker vessel, the relative weakness of the woman was not a license for dominating. It was a reason to show honor. It's actually understanding and respecting the fact that this woman has to submit to you, dude. She has to submit to you, a sinner. And so there is a joining together as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And that's kind of important there a little bit, right? That we want our prayers to be answered, I would think. And so we want to see God bless, and we want to see God bless in this. And the Word of God says there's a difference. There is very much a difference. It doesn't mean that they're not equal, but there is something that is different. 1 Corinthians 7 is definitely one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It comes up. Sometimes it comes up in reasons that I wish it wouldn't come up, but it does come up a lot. But we see one thing, especially in the area, kind of getting toward the end of the chapter there, speaking about, and again, we have to compare this to what's going on in the world around there. When Roman families would marry off their childhood daughters, we find that within Christians, Christian women were marrying later and later. And a woman whose husband had died was affirmed in remaining single, but she was also free to marry as she wished, as long as he belonged to the Lord. It says there, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Don't you love how Paul always kind of adds those little bits and pieces there? We are reminded that a woman didn't have to have a man to be of value. Paul talks about, within this chapter and surrounding this passage, he talks about the wonder of singleness. He talks about the freedom that comes in terms of ministry to be able to serve the Lord in a way that goes beyond what it means in terms of working towards, you know, what it means to be married. And when it comes to marriage and when it comes to those type of things, we recognize that there are extra responsibilities that come in terms of that. Of course, we talked a little bit about Jesus and women there, and I encourage you, you kind of see above those things. But just a reminder, again, Christ's longest conversation in the Word of God was to a Samaritan woman. Right? Christ over and over is at Mary and Martha's. He is commending the faith of women. He is always interacting with women. He is touching unclean women or letting them touch him. He is touching dead little girls. He is always involved with women and children. Jesus makes time for women. He treats them with care and with respect. He interacts with them. He asks them questions and responds to them. And in Luke, I don't know if you've been catching this. I think I said this last week. In Luke, most of the time you have the women compared to the men in the same passages. The women actually look a lot better. They're actually, they come out looking better in Luke in terms of where their faith is at and that type of thing. You have women who are the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a really, if the Bible was made up, that was a horrible choice in witnesses. Because women weren't considered legal witnesses. Don't pick the women to be the witnesses, because the court would say it doesn't matter what women say. They don't know what they're thinking. They don't know what they're doing. They're just women. We won't hear that. But the Word of God has your first witnesses of the resurrection being women. The testimony of women was important. All of these things, over and over, women were coming to Christ, being transformed by Christ. Mary and Martha did it. So many other did it. And countless women have been doing this over and over and over again. So to the back page. I told someone the other day, I was like, we're going to spend 3 weeks on women. They're like, really? And I was like, yes, because we love them so much. Somebody asked me, so they said, so you're going to get the submission part. Now, we talked about this already. You're probably, maybe you stayed there in Ephesians chapter 5. One of the things we have to talk about is, all right, so why is it, or how do we deal with the accusation that that people within the church have always misused this and subjugated and all this thing. And as I even said, I've seen others that are kind of like that in these ways. So I'm gonna read to you something. This was actually written by a woman. It was written by a woman who really came out of a background that she had a problem. She was very much pro-feminist, very anti what Christianity in the church was. And it's interesting what she says here. I like this. And she's wrapping it around Ephesians chapter 5. She says, when I first read Paul's instructions to wives, I was appalled. And she notes Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, which we read. She says this, for some time I held this part of this letter in my hands, turning it over and over, shocked by how misogynistic, Trump said it better than I did, misogynistic force. But I started to piece it together with the whole of the text. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, how did Christ love the church? By dying for her, by offering himself naked and bleeding on a Roman cross, by giving all he had to meet her needs, by coming not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. The complement to church-like submission is not a chauvinistic rule. It's Christ-like love and sacrifice. Over and over in Scripture, we are reminded that husbands are to love their wives. They are to, as we read in 1 Peter, honor their wives. Christian marriage is something that is supposed to be used to point people to Christ. And men, ours is the higher standard. If it's like this way, right, where you have the bride, okay, the comparison to the bride for the woman, for the wife, that means for us as husbands, as men, we are to be like, you know it, Christ. Our example is to be Christ. And if you're trying to think, okay, how is it that I'm supposed to interact with and treat my wife? The answer is, how does Christ treat me as a believer? What did Christ do for me? What does Christ provide for me? How does Christ bless me? How did Christ give himself for me? How does Christ handle it when I don't do things the way that Christ wants me to be doing it? Paul is one that makes it very clear. And this is what happens down to verse 28, right? Verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5. For husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We have to make sure that we are doing this in the same way. We want to make sure that we honor this. We want to make sure that we do this. So verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul wraps up, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. I know the wives are like, man, he could have left that last phrase out there. Kind of feels like that. Marriage, human marriage, at just a little bit, when it comes to believers, is supposed to point towards Christ. Wives are not supposed to submit to their husbands because they're worse than leading than the men are. They are because the church is supposed to submit to Christ. Husbands are not told to give themselves up for their wives because men are of less value than women, or there's no value writing on there. Christ gave himself up for us. Husbands are told to love their wives as their own bodies. As I said before, the main call is that the husband's supposed to be willing to die. We're supposed to be willing to die. So what does this mean in terms of what a man should be? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 are some verses, I think, that give us a reminder in terms of this. One of the things I would say, men, as we think about this, we need to be reminded we are called to be leaders. And maybe we would say, well, that sounds good. I kind of like being a leader. But the leadership in the Word of God, as we know, is very different altogether than the leadership of the world. Leadership for a man, and leadership, biblical leadership, is not supposed to be intimidation. It is not supposed to be power. It is not supposed to be control. It is not supposed to be manipulation. Let's face it. I'll read that list again. And ask yourself, does this work in marriage? Power, control, manipulation, and intimidation? No. None of that works within marriage, and it really doesn't work very well in life either. One who demands that we should just be followed simply on the basis of our position is a miserable leader. And for those of us that have had superiors, that's the way that they led, we know what that was like. We have reminders in scriptures of what it means. And unfortunately, the world around us doesn't give us a lot to look to. If you think through what TV dads and movie dads and boy, definitely don't watch kids shows. Because if you watch kids shows, dads are the dumbest human beings on the planet. They're always incompetent. They're always to be disobeyed, and they're always fools. That's the way the world, I don't know what's going on there. Maybe the world's trying to tell the kids not to pay attention to their fathers. Yeah, that's probably it. But the examples that we have had are horrible, but the example of Jesus Christ is the example we're supposed to have, man. It's not supposed to be anything else that we see. Hopefully you've had a father or someone in your life that you can look to, but hopefully you would say, I'm going to imitate them as they imitate Christ, right? That's what the Word of God says. We imitate someone who is imitating Christ. So what's Christ's example? We know this passage in Philippians there. Verse 3 through 8, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out also not only for his interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Imagine if that was the standard, guys. Actually, it is the standard. Say, this is the standard. If this is how Jesus led and this is Jesus' example, this is the example that we should have. Jesus was God. He had more legitimate leadership skills and power and authority and knowledge than any man that walked the face of the earth. Yet he is almost a flawless example. Matthew chapter 20 that is referred to is where Christ tells the disciples, don't be like the Gentiles. You're not supposed to lead like the world. Don't try to be great. Whoever wants to be first has to become a slave. Servanthood is the heart of what it means to be a husband and what it means to be a godly man within God's economy that we are in right now. Anytime a man demands that their wife do something and has to make a demand like that, they are missing the point of what the Word of God says. They're just a person that is stomping around saying, I'm the one in charge around here, which is what we all used to say when we were 2, 3, and 4 years old. We don't have to make demands. Not so with you. We are to love. We are to serve. We are to sacrifice. We are to do all these things. Ironically, by the way, I saw this earlier. A person said this, ironically, being a leader in your marriage is about you being first. You should be the first to adjust in order to demonstrate love for your wife. You should be the first in serving, the first in forgiving, the first in yielding your conveniences. Maybe we should consider that military officers are to be the first ones up in the morning and the last ones to bed at night. First has responsibility. What about the women? Submission. You're back in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Just a couple of things. And we'll close with this so that I can get out of here and let my wife and I have a conversation about it later. So, if the whole He-Man roar doesn't work, if the old, I remember way back in the old days, it seemed like almost every year Pastor Quick would read the list of good housekeeping, the list of what the wives should do for the husband when they come, where all the kids have to be dressed up and smelling good, keep the volume down to a minimum, make sure he has a nice place to sit. Now, I always love that every year. I'd go home and say, babe, what's going on around here, right? The Bible doesn't give specific tasks, but it gives directives and role within the roles that we have. And it's important then for us to consider what it says that the role is for a wife. Now, we are talking about husbands and wives. I also want to make sure that sometimes it's easy to go outside of this. That this is true for any man and any woman. That is not correct. That is not the way it works. It is within husbands and wives, within the marriage. And then there's an aspect we'll get to next week. We'll take a little more time on that, where what it means to have authority in the church and in the offices of the church. But outside of that, I don't get to say, hey, that's a woman. I'm in charge. She should submit to me. She should listen to what I have to say. That is not what it works. It's within the office of authority within the church and within husband and wife. But it is about, I think it's important, as there's a creative image. Genesis 1 and 2 shows it, and Ephesians shows it, that there is order and there is purpose. There is creation moving forward. In fact, if you remember back in Genesis, we have here this shocking thing. It's not good. What was the not good thing? For man to be alone. And so apart from the creation of the woman, the creation story is incomplete. Man by himself is not good. Now, I know many are like, actually, it's pretty good. If I get to be alone, that's a good thing. That's just to allow her to think about what you're going to talk about next, because that's why you take some time away. No, I'm just kidding on that. God, I'll say this to get some street cred, God kind of saved his best for last when it came to creating woman. Scripture does not teach that the woman is an afterthought. I think we could make the case that God is trying to make a point with Adam. He is trying to help Adam understand the value of his wife, the value of the woman. It's the pinnacle almost. It's a portrait that is taking place here. And we know then, because they are husband and wife there, we know it's a picture even of Christ and the church. God did not make a secretary, a concierge, a pet, or a maid. God made someone who was an answer to Adam's aloneness. And from a God who is Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and a God who is relational, it was a lesson that had to be learned. It was one that would be so totally united to Adam that they would enjoy exclusive oneness together. God is best revealed in the two genders. He is best revealed in that. He is not, I saw this quote, it was so good. God is not revealed well in a neutered, unisex, genderless creation, but in a gender-full creation, a creation in which husbands and wives are free to be fully man and fully woman. There is a uniqueness that God wanted to be seen when it comes to male and female. There is an amazement that should take place in the relationship between a husband and a wife. There is a direction that is being pointed in terms of the dependability and the love and the strength that takes place within this relationship. All of these things point over and over to this. For there to be strength, for there to be love. That does not mean that there should be settling when it comes to marriage. A wife needs to know from God and from her husband that she is a gift from God, but that she is also an image bearer. She is one worth fighting for. It is something that she was in terms of a helper. So I kind of listed these off a little bit. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 33. I mentioned this a little bit before, but I thought we'd kind of finish out here in terms of helper, and then I'll give you what the submissions are and are not. Deuteronomy 33, 26 and 27. There is no one like the God of heaven who rides on the heavens to help you. On the clouds of his majesty, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you. Go to Psalm. We'll kind of look at Psalm 89 there and then Psalm 121. Psalm chapter 89, in verse 19. And then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. And then Psalm 121, which is a passage that would be very familiar to us. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord. And again, the Holy Spirit is referred to, and the Greek word there is also a helper. A helper is one who is coming to the rescue. A helper is one who is able to help in a place of weakness. So I put these down here, and this is something that really comes out of my premarital counseling, and I'll end here. Biblical submission is always the key to experiencing marriage at its best. And Ephesians chapter 5 says we are to submit to one another, and then it says, now let's talk about the submission side for the wife. It doesn't mean a husband doesn't submit to the wife. We're all supposed to submit to one another. But I think that it's important to recognize some important things about what submission is and what it isn't. The first thing is submission is mutual. There's a mutual submission that needs to take place. Submit to one another. It is something that has to have both sides take place. Read this, no relationship can succeed without submission. And it's not even talking about marriage, although we'll get to it. No relationship succeeds without some type of submission. If your kids aren't submitting to you, parents, how's it going? If there is not submission in the world when it comes to authority, when it comes to order, when it comes to roles, there's always a problem. There is sort of a reverse tug of war in which the husband and wife should make a game of who could submit to their other partner first. And second, it is voluntary. Paul never tells husbands to make their wives submit. Okay, mark that down, guys. We're never told to make our wives submit. It's never in Scripture. We're not supposed to make our wives behave. We're supposed to love them radically, sacrificially. Christ doesn't make us behave. A biblical model of submission is the willing choice of a wife to submit freely to her husband and his willingness to lovingly submit to her. Willful, mutual, voluntary submission makes for the best marriages. And then finally, what it is not. It does not reduce. Maybe I would say it doesn't turn someone into a passive pawn that just does what the one who is in charge says to do. Biblical submission does not mean that a woman has to give up on her passions or her dreams or her opinions or her identities for her husband. It is something that is done together. There is a oneness there. It is not supposed to be whatever you want, honey, for the wife. Just pretending to be in agreement when you're not in agreement. That is not an accurate expression of submission. Those are dishonest expressions of submission. It is not supposed to be something that just says, you will do what I want. There is a togetherness that takes place there. There is a great strength that takes place when there is a disagreement within a marriage. It's a wonderful thing that happens there. It's an opportunity to honor God. It's an opportunity to figure out who's going to submit the most here. But there's also an opportunity to trust God. And then again, I've said this before from the pulpit in different times, it does not mean abuse. If there is abuse in a situation, that does not mean that any woman needs to stay and submit to that. Destructive behavior, harmful behavior is not something that should be allowed and should take place. For any of us in here, I hope you understand that if you know someone or you are someone who is dealing with any of this, what would be considered just awful, verbal, emotional abuse, whatever it is, sexual abuse and that type of thing, giving in to abuse is not submission. The best thing you can do is get out of the situation to allow God to do the work. I've had people ask me before, so now I'm just kind of letting you into my office. And the answer is, there are things that should not happen, and if they happen, I have been there. I've made the phone conversation. I've picked up the phone, and many, many pastors, not just myself, been the ones that say, all right, we're coming down here, and this person needs to be arrested. I've been in that situation. That is not what submission means. And the reason I bring this up is because this is where the church has gotten into trouble, is people have use this within the church to do things that are not biblical, and then people take that to say, see, that's what's wrong with the church. We want to do it biblically. We want to do it better. We want to do it right.